Let's ask the Lord to lead our time together now. Oh, our Father, how we praise Thee for the message of the new covenant. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our hearts to that precious truth while we're studying 2 Corinthians today. We thank Thee that although the letter killeth, the Spirit giveth life. And we ask that we will know what it is to leave this room walking in newness of life. Oh, how we praise Thee that the Lord Jesus died and rose again in order that we might know the message of the new covenant. And we ask that Thou would use our present study of 2 Corinthians and then our future study of Hebrews to ground us more and more in this precious message. We commit our entire period to Thee today and ask that it will count for eternity for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We've come on page 75 to our chapter-by-chapter study of 2 Corinthians. Chapters 1 to 7 are Paul's description and vindication of his ministry. Would you please underscore this statement about the central chapter of 2 Corinthians 1 to 7? The instructor believes it is accurate to say that 2 Corinthians 3:1 to 4:6 is the central chapter of this wonderful section and the central chapter of the entire book of 2 Corinthians. Would you please put this note in the margin? See page 26 of Hebrews and the General Epistles. On page 26 of our study, Hebrews and the General Epistles, we will take a detailed study of the meaning of the new covenant. And so I'm not going to repeat here some of the material that I'll be giving you there. Also, put this note in the margin, please. See Galatians. After we finish 2 Corinthians, we're going to plunge into the wonderful message of Galatians. And Galatians gives a great contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. One reason I mention that is, don't be surprised if you don't understand everything about it you want to understand at one time. Because although the phraseology may be slightly different in these other books, the same basic idea is the same. What was the old covenant? Now first, before I define for you the old covenant and the new covenant in terms of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, let me give you just two or three simple basic definitions. What is the difference between law and grace? Basically, the difference is that law is what man does, and grace is what God does. That's the difference, basically, between law and grace. Law is what man does, grace what God does. All right, now just take the idea of the old covenant and make it roughly synonymous with the law. What is the old covenant? The old covenant is what man is to do. The old covenant is what man does. What's the new covenant? The new covenant is grace. The new covenant is what God does. Now with that basic difference in mind, let's define the old covenant and the new covenant from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the old covenant was the external revelation of what man is to do. The old covenant was the external revelation of what man is to do. Paul refers here back to the giving of the law on tables of stone. And the idea is the law was written on tables of stone. It's the external revelation of what man is to do. All right, now tell me in terms of that, what is the new covenant? The new covenant is the internal revelation of what God does. The new covenant is the internal revelation of what God does. You have a good contrast here between the old covenant and the new covenant in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6 says, "The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." What's the meaning of that? The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. It's simply the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Anytime I live in my own strength, I'm living under the old covenant. And this is true of me, the letter killeth. But anytime I'm living just by looking to Jesus and trusting His all-sufficient grace, I'm living under the new covenant. And I know this truth, that the Spirit giveth life. What was the purpose of the old covenant? The purpose of the old covenant was to lead man and to drive man to the everlasting covenant. The purpose of the old covenant was to lead man and to drive man to the everlasting covenant. God never intended anybody to live the Christian life by the old covenant. The old covenant was intended to drive men away from trying to live the Christian life themselves to the grace of God. The old covenant was given to drive man and to lead man to the everlasting covenant. Now under this question, just put the note, see diagram under C. The C question is the one that follows. And in connection with this, I'm going to give you again Dr. Fleece's diagram that I gave you an Old Testament survey that helps me a lot in this connection. What was Moses' relation to the Old Covenant? Moses was used to give the Old Covenant. But although Moses was used to give the Old Covenant, he did not live under the Old Covenant. Moses lived under the everlasting covenant. Moses was used to give the Old Covenant, but he didn't live under the Old Covenant. Moses lived under the everlasting covenant. You remember this passage in 2 Corinthians 3 mentions the glory light that shone upon Moses' face. Exodus 34 says that when Moses came down from the mount, his face shone, but he wist not that his face shone. I remember when Dr. McCrookin used to teach this, he asked this question, what was that glory light that shone upon Moses' face? And his answer was, it was the reflected glory of the new covenant. The reflected glory of the new covenant. Now, it might help you just to change your phraseology a little bit. Instead of saying it was the reflected glory of the new covenant, to say it was the glory of the everlasting covenant. Moses didn't get the glory from the old covenant. Moses got the glory from the everlasting covenant. You never get glory in any age through what man does. And that's what the old covenant is, what man does. Glory never comes through what man does. You notice here in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul calls it the ministration of death. Why is the old covenant the ministration of death? Because it's connected with what man does. What I do can never have glory, can never have life in it. It must be what God does that brings the glory. So that's why Dr. McCrookin said that the glory on Moses' face was the reflected glory of the new covenant. I would just say it was the glory of the everlasting covenant. Now here's Dr. Fleece's diagram that I want to repeat for you. Here's the everlasting covenant. That exact expression, everlasting covenant, is used in Hebrews 13:20 that refers to Christ and the blood of the everlasting covenant. Of course, that's the covenant of salvation that's made in the Godhead in all eternity. We say it's made between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And man has nothing to do with making that covenant. Man can either accept it or reject it after it's made. But man has nothing to do with making the covenant. The everlasting covenant of grace. The everlasting covenant of salvation. Now watch. There's the everlasting covenant. Then you come to this end of the line. And Dr. Fleece just makes this a thickly shaded part of the line representing the new covenant. Now you see what he's showing through that diagram. What is the new covenant? The new covenant is simply the full revelation of the everlasting covenant. The new covenant is simply the full realization of the everlasting covenant. Stop and ask yourself this question. Moses, under God, gave the old covenant. But did Moses have the new covenant? Moses didn't have the full revelation and the full realization of the new covenant, but he had the everlasting covenant. You see, it's the same basic thing. And where did Moses get that wonderful glory on his face? He didn't get that glory on his face through what man does, because that's the ministration of death that can never bring glory. But he got it through the everlasting covenant. He got it through what God does. Then let me read. Dr. Cleese draws this other horizontal line for the old covenant, what man is to do. And from that line, the old covenant, he just draws an arrow up here to the everlasting covenant. Why did God give that old covenant written on the tables of stone, what man is to do? In order that man might get glory from the old covenant or life from the old covenant? No. But to drive man to the everlasting covenant. That's the purpose of it all. And I know this doesn't solve all your problems of interpretation, but to me it's a tremendous help. Now here's one fallacy many people make in this connection. They just say, here is the old covenant, and then here we have the new covenant. And you see, what to do is that they put the old covenant and the new covenant on the same line. And that is, in the Old Testament days, they had the old covenant. Today, we have the new covenant. It takes the place of the old. But you see, they don't belong on the same line. Did they have the new covenant in Old Testament days? Basically, yes. They had the everlasting covenant. That's how they were saved. Not by works, not by anything man does, but only by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that's a mighty simple diagram, but oh, I want to tell you, I just felt for something on this for years before I got that simple diagram. It helped me tremendously. Where'd Moses get all that glory on his face? Not from this. He got it from this only in the sense that this drove him to this. That's where he got it. And where do you get any glory in your life? Do you get it from this? No, only in the sense that this drives you to this. Only what God does brings glory. And what man does can never bring glory. Notice the relation of chapter 3 to the characteristics of a true ministry. Now review 2 Corinthians just a moment. We say the great message is all-sufficient grace. Chapters 1 to 7, all-sufficient grace for God's ministers. Chapters 8 and 9, all-sufficient grace for God's stewards. The great chapters on giving. And then chapters 10 to 13, all-sufficient grace for God's apostles. Chapters 10 to 13 are the vindication of Paul's apostleship. Now, what's the main thing we're to get out of these first 7 chapters? The main thing is that these give you the characteristics of a true minister of Jesus Christ. Now, how is chapter 3 related to those chapters and to the whole book of 2 Corinthians? The simple idea is this third chapter is the central chapter of 2 Corinthians because it gives the secret of a true minister's life. A few moments from now, we're going to take quickly on these next few pages the characteristics of a true minister of Jesus Christ. These students can see how valuable these chapters are. Because I'm going out into the work of the Lord, what are the main characteristics of my life that God gives me? Not just what some mission board says about me or something else. All of those are very good when they're related to what God gives. But what are the characteristics of a true Christian minister, a true Christian worker? That's what we're going to have. But notice how chapter 3 is related to all the others. The secret of Paul's life was the message of the new covenant. And the secret of the life of every true Christian minister is the new covenant. As I pray for you students and for myself over and over again, this is one of the main prayers I pray, that God will make each one of you, and certainly myself, a new covenant Christian. A new covenant Christian. Students, you don't have too much emphasis on that type of thing today. And when I say that, I'm not quibbling over an expression, because the Bible says this same thing over and over again with different phraseology. I'm not after the expression, but I'm after the truth of it all. Nothing but a new covenant Christian can ever really please the Lord. No one but a new covenant Christian can ever please the Lord. How am I going to have in my life these various characteristics that the first seven chapters tell me I'm to have? And the answer is by the message of the new covenant, what God works in you. Now, you know, one of the verses I use over and over is Philippians 2:13. It's God that worketh in you both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. Now, students, that's the new covenant. That's the new covenant. One reason I like that verse is it doesn't use the expression new covenant. You see, you get different ways of approaching the same basic thing, but that's the new covenant. Philippians 2:13. It's God that worketh in you both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. Here's the title that I like to give to the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. I like to call it Ever-Increasing Glory Through the New Covenant. Ever-Increasing Glory Through the New Covenant. One of the key verses is the last verse of 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3 says, we're transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. Now take that simple phrase in 2 Corinthians 3:18. From glory to glory. What does it mean? It means from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. Now that's God summing up for the whole Christian life. And one thing that makes it so wonderful is this. That really is a description of heaven when you come down to it. I don't mean that 2 Corinthians 3:18 is talking about heaven. It isn't. It's talking about a true servant of Christ. But that's the description of heaven. What's heaven? Heaven is just from glory to glory. As I told you earlier, heaven's not like this. Heaven's like this. It's true on a climactic scale, and all the way through eternity we're going to go from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. That's what eternity is going to be. And one reason I mention that is to show that's what the true Christian life is. It's like heaven, it's heaven on earth. It is from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. If somebody stops and says, oh, I can see that as a pattern. Oh, I'll have to do a million and one things if I'm going to get that down into my life. No, you don't. Just one thing you need to do, and that's to learn the simple message of the new covenant. And the simple message of the new covenant produces that kind of a life. Let me summarize again, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Ever-increasing glory through the new covenant. Now that's the all-inclusive characteristic of a true worker, Jesus Christ. In order to show how 2 Corinthians 3 is the central chapter of the book, I'd like for you to relate it to these three big sections that we're studying in detail, 1 to 7, 8 to 9, and 10 to 13. How can I be a true minister of Christ? Chapters 1 to 7, and the answer is by the new covenant. I just like to give this subtitle to the first seven chapters. Glory in the ministry. That's what Paul's talking about. Oh, that's the kind of life the Apostle Paul led. It was a life of glory in the ministry. Glory in the ministry. Some years ago, I was reading a book on one part of Scripture, and the book made this simple statement. Let the glint of glory be in every part of your teaching. Let the tent of glory be in every part of your teaching. For instance, there are two ways you can talk about hell. There are two ways I could talk about hell. I could talk about hell without any of the glory of God in it. Or I could talk about hell with the glory of God in it. I used to think, if you talk about hell, if you talk about the eternal lake of fire, oh, there just won't be any glory in that. You've got to get over that before you get to the glory. Oh, not at all. Oh, I want to tell you, if my life is really controlled by the message of the new covenant, then there's going to be glory in my life when I present the truth of hell. First seven chapters, glory in the ministry. And then chapters 8 and 9. How can I be a true steward? These are central chapters on giving, the central chapters on stewardship. And the answer again is by the new covenant. Philippians 2.13 is enough to make me a true steward. Philippians 2.13 is enough to make you a true steward. It's God that worketh in you both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. Just as I like to call the first 10 chapters glory in the ministry, I like to call chapters 8 and 9 glory in giving, glory in stewardship. Oh, how few Christians have ever really begun to learn this. Glory in giving, glory in stewardship. Students, how often do you give to the Lord's work? And it's just one of the greatest thrills of your life. You're just 100% sure that you've given to the right thing and that you've given the way God wants you to give to that. Oh, it's one of the greatest joys in life. You see, this is just the opposite of having to pull things out of people. You know, in 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul says, God loves a cheerful giver. You all probably heard that the Greek word cheerful is the Greek word hilaros. And from it, we get the English word hilarious. And therefore, often it's just transliterated rather than translated. God loves a cheerful giver. Chapter 9, verse 7. God loves a hilarious giver. Ah, but how can I be a hilarious giver? The answer is through the new covenant. Through the new covenant. And if I have that new covenant message in my heart and life, then I'll be a hilarious giver. And you'll be a hilarious giver. Glory in giving. And then in chapters 10 to 13, you have the message especially of Paul's suffering. How can I suffer for the sake of Christ? And the answer is through the new covenant. And here's the heading I like to give to those last four chapters. Glory in suffering. Glory in suffering. Since one of the most glorious things of all history is the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. And what makes the sufferings of the Apostle Paul to be so glorious? The answer is the message of the new covenant. That's the one thing I need. That includes everything else. That's the one thing you need. Includes everything else. Let me review what I mentioned earlier about the Lord's Supper. There are four records of the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. One in Matthew, one in Mark, one in Luke, and one in 1 Corinthians. And what do all four of those records have in common? All four of them emphasize the truth of the New Covenant. This is the New Covenant in my blood. You see, God just designed it to keep it before us all the time. And yet we just completely lose sight of this special message. Let me tell you again, don't make everybody express it in exactly the same way. And if he doesn't use the phraseology New Covenant, don't quarrel with him. We ought to use the phraseology as much as the Bible uses it. But oh, you get that basic truth. The New Covenant is what God does. The Old Covenant is what man is to do. And the only place in God's plan for what man is to do is to drive us to the New Covenant, what God does, what God is to do. I think I heard Miss Ruth Paxton make this statement. She said, the only part of your life that glorifies Christ is that part which is lived by Christ himself. The only part of my life that glorifies Christ is the part that's lived by Christ himself. Some summers ago when I was reading a certain part of Scripture, studying it particularly, this simple statement just seemed to barb everything I was studying. And the statement is this: only God can glorify God. Only God can glorify God. I know you could abuse that, and you say, why, I'm supposed to glorify God. What about the Westminster Confession of Faith? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And then you come and say, only God can glorify God. You see what I mean? It's my responsibility to glorify God. But how do I meet my responsibility? By trusting God to do it in me. You meet your responsibility by trusting God to do it in you. Only God can glorify God. Where did Moses get that glory? Not through what Moses did, but through what God did. It was the reflected glory of the new covenant. It was the glory of the everlasting covenant. On page 76, we come to these most emphasized characteristics of a true ministry. Let's discuss two or three of the most prominent characteristics of a true ministry which you find. In other words, discuss in detail two or three characteristics of a true minister of Christ, upon which Paul, by the Holy Spirit, lays the greatest amount of stress in chapters 1 to 7. Some time ago, I read this simple statement: the ministry must enter you before you can enter the ministry. Usually we just talk about entering the ministry. Are you called to be a preacher? Are you going to enter the ministry? The ministry must enter you before you can enter the ministry. And that's what these first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians are talking about. Let me mention two very prominent characteristics of a true minister that go all the way through these first seven chapters. The first is that the true ministry is a ministry of victorious suffering. You'll be interested to know A.B. Simpson, the famous Christian Missionary Alliance writer, has a book in his Christ in the Bible series. I like that very much. He has a book on 2 Corinthians. And here's the heading that A.B. Simpson gives to the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. He just calls it victorious suffering. That's the first great characteristic that the Bible mentions here, victorious suffering. I like to relate this to Genesis 41:52 in the Old Testament. You remember what Joseph said when he named Ephraim, Ephraim? Genesis 41:52. The word Ephraim means fruitful. And he called him Ephraim, meaning fruitful. And here's what he said. Listen to him. Genesis 41:52. God hath made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Boy, that's what Paul's saying all the way through 2 Corinthians. Genesis 41:52. God hath made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Here's the way I'd naturally like to read it. God hath made me fruitful in the land of no affliction. But that isn't what the book says. Now, students, all through 2 Corinthians, you have that characteristic of a true minister of Jesus Christ. Where does God make you fruitful? In the land of your affliction. Right at the very beginning of chapter 1, Paul tells us how he comforted others. He said, we comfort others with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Here's one of the great snares of so-called Christian service, is try to comfort others with second-hand comfort rather than with first-hand comfort. What kind of comfort is real comfort? It's first-hand comfort. It's not second-hand comfort. We comfort others with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. When I study the writing of Psalms, I get a great blessing in this connection. I don't know whether you remember or not, when we studied Psalms last year, I gave you a quotation from somebody that said, the hearts of 100 men strove and struggled together within the narrow continent of David's single heart. The hearts of 100 men strove and struggled together within the narrow continent of David's single heart. In other words, David's heart was not just a single heart, it was a whole continent. That's what the man called it. God has called every Christian worker to be a whole continent. He's called me to be a whole continent. How are you going to be a whole continent? Through affliction, through suffering, through all the different problems and aches and pains of life. Boy, if ever a human heart was a whole continent, it was the Apostle Paul. God hath made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Victorious suffering. That's the great characteristic of a true minister that goes all the way through 2 Corinthians. And then the second is utter selflessness. Utter selflessness. Now you'll find in Paul's life many illustrations of utter selfishness. But let's just confine this to the first chapter and the 9th verse. Look to 2 Corinthians 1:9 and see if you can get from this verse the picture of utter selflessness. Yea, we ourselves have had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead. Question? Selflessness. S-E-L-F-L-E-S-S. Not selfishness, just the opposite. Utter selflessness. In other words, no self in the life. Listen to 1:9. Yea, we ourselves have had the sentence of death within ourselves. Watch the rest. It's been a great blessing in my life. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. You know something? The Apostle Paul didn't trust himself any more than he trusted a dead man. And a true Christian worker doesn't trust himself any more than he trusts a dead man. You suppose you had some corpse with you all the time. How much would you be inclined to turn to that corpse for help when you got into your problems and difficulties? You say, none at all. That corpse is dead. I can't trust a dead man. That's what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians 1:9. Yea, we ourselves have had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised us today. Paul didn't trust himself any more than he trusted. And he just longs to see. And that's some sign of purpose in the life of a student here at the Bible College. If the student just doesn't show any sign of having purpose, well then what's the use? Now one reason I love this passage is that it doesn't just tell me to have unchanging purpose. It shows me how to have unchanging purpose. Underscore these words as I read them. For how many soever be the promises of God, in Christ is the yea. Wherefore also through Christ is the amen unto the glory of God through us. Oh, what that verse has meant in my life. Let me tell you a little about it. How many soever be the promises of God, in Christ is the yea. What it means is that every promise God gives to you in his book is yes to you in Christ Jesus. And at any moment you can come to a wonderful promise like Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And you can say, in Christ is the yea. In Christ is the yea. And you say, but I don't deserve that promise. No, but God says yes to you in that promise. In Christ. All right, now hold that for a moment. In Christ is the yea. But then you come and say, yes, but I've got to believe it. And I know in Christ is the yea. God says yes. But how can I say yes? The answer is through him is the amen. Through him is the amen. You see, the perfect provision for my claiming every promise of God. Is this too much to expect that between now and the time you enter heaven, you will claim personally in your life every single promise God has given to Christians in this whole book? Is that too much to expect? That between now and the time you enter heaven, you'll claim every single promise God's given to Christians in this book? Why, no, look. In Christ is the yea. How many soever be the promises of God? God says, yes, it's yours in Christ. Through Christ is the amen. Through Christ I can say amen to every one of these promises. That's the secret of unchanging purpose. How can I have unchanging purpose? Just in Christ is the yea, and through Christ is the amen. Chapter 2, 14 to 16 gives the second characteristic. What is it? But thanks be unto God who always leadeth us in triumph in Christ. Let me stop a moment on that other and say this. Do you all often use just simple verses like this as master keys in your quiet time. I wouldn't take anything for the habit of master keys in my quiet time. In other words, when I read a lot of verses, sometimes I don't know whether I'm believing them or not. You know, you just say, I think I'm believing it, but I don't know whether I'm believing it or not. But that is where these master keys come in. And I just love to read some of these verses in my quiet time, and then just come back and say, in him is the yea, and through him the amen. And oh, I want to tell you, then you know you're believing. You know that that thing is genuine and real. Thanks be unto God who always leadeth us in triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest to us the savor of his knowledge in every place. For we're a sweet savor of Christ unto God, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one a savor from death unto death, to the other a savor from life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? As you may know, this verse, 2 Corinthians 2:14, was Dr. McCook and signature verse. You know, when you go to Bible conferences and all, and young people and others want your signature, you give them a verse. This was his signature verse, 2 Corinthians 2:14. And it was the verse as the heading of Miss McCrookin's biography of her father. It's called Always in Triumph. 2 Corinthians 2:14 was his great life verse. Dr. McCrookin, you say this over and over again. Remember, this was Paul's testimony because he was a Christian, not because he was an apostle. Now listen to that again. This was Paul's testimony because he was a Christian, not because he was an apostle. Somebody might say, you can see how a great apostle like Paul would say this. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. But 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says that Paul was caught up to the third heaven, and he had his wonderful revelation. You can see how it'd be true of him. But this couldn't be true of just a plain old ordinary Christian. Yeah, this wasn't Paul's testimony because he was an apostle. This was Paul's testimony because he was a Christian. If you want to appreciate this wonderful verse, let me say first, what is the characteristic of the true minister? It's constant victory. Constant victory. That's the picture of a true minister of Jesus Christ, one who has constant victory. Now, in order to appreciate this, notice the wonderful figure which is used in this passage. Watch while I read it again and see if you can tell for yourself what the illustration upon which this scripture is based. Thanks be to God who always leadeth us in triumph in Christ and maketh manifest to us the savor of his knowledge in every place. The illustration is the victorious march of a Roman general. The victorious march of a Roman conqueror. Historians remind us of the fact that the victorious march of a Roman conqueror, after he had conquered a certain city, was the most splendid spectacle known in New Testament days. Oh, they just had all sorts of wonderful occasions connected with it. It was the most splendid spectacle known in New Testament days. And you see how that serves as the foundation for this wonderful passage on Christian victory. God pictures the victory that Christ, as my commander-in-chief, offers me in terms of this magnificent spectacle, the victorious march of a Roman conqueror. And no figure is as great as the thing which it represents. No illustration is as great as the thing which it illustrates. Now you can check over this passage while I'm talking to you a little more in detail about it. You see, there were incense sprinklers who went along behind the Roman conqueror, the Roman general. They sprinkled the incense. And there were two kinds of people that came along in his triumphal procession. Those who were on his side, who were going to reign with him. And those who had been conquered. And those who had been conquered by him didn't like to smell that incense. You see, to them it was a savor from death unto death. Because they'd rejected the conqueror and they'd fought against him. But to those who fought on his side, the sweet-smelling incense was a savor of life unto life. And you see, Paul in this wonderful picture is calling himself an incense sprinkler. As he goes preaching the gospel of Christ, he's like a person in that triumphal march that's sprinkling the incense, and it's the gospel. Well, let me ask you something. Does it smell sweet to everybody, the gospel? No. You see, to some people, it's a savor of life unto life. And to others, it's a savor of death unto death. Now, one reason why I like to emphasize this wonderful passage is that it shows the basic direction of all true Christian service. The basic direction of all true Christian service is Godward rather than manward. Often, naturally, we're just the opposite of that. We think that the basic direction of Christian service is manward rather than Godward. That isn't the basic direction. The basic direction is Godward rather than manward. This verse is very strong against what I call utilitarianism. Utilitarianism just constantly sweeps the church. The idea of utilitarianism is, does it work? Does it work? All right, now, we want to get something to work. We get something to work. Oh, I want to tell you. Here's something that works. Godward. What has God called me to be as I go preaching the gospel? Primarily one who wins great numbers to Christ? Not primarily that. Has he called you to be primarily one that wins great numbers to Christ? Not primarily that. He's called you and me to be a sweet savor of Christ unto God in them that are saved and in them that perish. You say, well, you preach the gospel to the person who rejects it. It didn't do any good. Didn't do any good. It did good Godward. When you preach that gospel to the person who rejected it, you were a sweet savor of Christ unto God in them that perish. And when you preach the gospel to those who accepted, you were a sweet savor of Christ unto God in those that are saved. This is a wonderful passage for those who are going to Mohammedan land. Probably you've heard some people say that we ought to stop giving the gospel to the Mohammedans. The latest figure I read, is, I don't know whether it's quite what we have today or not, but 1/500th of 1% of the Mohammedan world has embraced Christianity. And somebody say, 1/500th of 1% of the Mohammedan world has embraced Christianity. Well, we might as well quit. Let's don't waste time on them. You see, you're not wasting time on them. Because you look, just suppose a Mohammedan missionary works a whole lifetime and doesn't get any decisions. I certainly hope that won't be true, and I think if I've worked a whole lifetime and didn't get any decisions, I'd check my life before the Lord. And any Mohammedan missionary would need to do that. I mean, any worker with Muslims would need to do that. But just suppose he's laying the foundation, and you know how hard these Muslims are to win to Christ. And you say, he spent a whole lifetime there giving the message. The whole thing went to waste. No, it didn't. He was a sweet savor of Christ unto God. The basic direction of our ministry is not manward. The basic direction of our ministry is Godward. I read one time of dear George Whitfield, who was with a friend in an inn when they were in their room. They were in bed and they heard these men gambling and swearing in the room next door. And George Whitfield got up out of bed and dressed, and went and knocked at the door and went in the room and reproved them. And then he came on and went back to sleep. And the man said to him, what'd you do? He said, I just reproved them for their swearing. He said, what good did you get out of it? He said, a soft pillow. And he went to sleep. Somebody said, oh, you wouldn't do a thing like that. Nothing good happened. We're a sweet savor of Christ unto God in them that are saved and in them that perish. Oh, students, this is a basic passage on the Christian ministry. And your natural mind is a million miles away from this. And my natural mind is a million miles away from this. Sometimes in Christ I catch myself saying something that contradicts this. And maybe sometimes I don't even catch myself saying it. Maybe some of you students catch me saying it. But naturally, we're just the opposite there. The basic direction of the true ministry is Godward. Constant victory! Yeah, but now this shows you what constant victory isn't. It doesn't mean that if you and I are constantly victorious, everybody's going to be saved through our message. Oh, no. We're a sweet savor of Christ unto God in them that are saved and in them that perish. What's the third characteristic? Seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness. We shine in our hearts to give the light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. I love that verse, don't you? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. I'm just a great big old hunk of clay. But I have this treasure in an earthen vessel. You just a big old hunk of clay. But you have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now you see what the treasure is. In your notes, draw a circle around the word life to give the life of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then draw a circle around the words, this treasure. Well, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What is this treasure? It's life. See, it refers back to the antecedent to life. We have this treasure of life, God's life, in earthen vessels. The third characteristic of a true minister is brokenness. The vessel is broken in order that the light might shine through. What's the one thing God requires of me as a true minister? A certain amount of ability? He requires of me brokenness. I must be broken in order that the light will shine through. Now here in the margin, would you please write Judges 6, 7, and 8? Many think that the Apostle Paul, when he wrote these words, had in his own mind the story of Gideon in Judges 6, 7, 8. We don't know he had it in mind, but it certainly is parallel to Judges 6, 7, and 8. Now watch, how did Gideon and his 300 win the battle? They won the battle by letting their light shine through broken vessels. That's the way they won the battle. By letting their light shine through broken vessels. And do you realize that those broken pitchers were just a symbol of Gideon's 300? That's what they were. They were just giving us an accidental object lesson of what they were themselves. They were just broken pitchers, just broken vessels. You know the story, you just had the 300 against all the armies of the Midianites, and then they had these earthenware pitchers, not glass pitchers. Lights go through, shine through glass pitchers, but earthenware pitchers. And the light was down on the inside and was hidden. And then at the given signal, they broke those pitchers, and then the light shone through the broken vessels, through the broken pitchers. And those broken vessels were just a symbol of Gideon and his army. That's what they were. They were just a little old bunch of broken vessels. But the light shone through those broken vessels. And then the mighty deliverance came. And that's what Paul is talking about here. The third characteristic of a true minister is brokenness. Then you see in the context, Paul tells you what God brought into his life in order to break him. And God brought all these things into Paul's life to break him in order that the light might shine through that broken vessel. On page 77, we have our fourth characteristic in 416 to 510. And instead of reading all that since the bell is about to ring, let me just give you the one characteristic that I think summarizes the passage. The fourth characteristic of a true minister is constant hopefulness. Constant hopefulness. Especially would you underscore this statement, five or six lines from the end. We walk by faith, not by sight. Students, if you just watch the average religious periodical, you'll see denial after denial of this principle. And boy, if you just go back to my past life, you'd see how my life naturally, without the grace of God, just goes the opposite way. I want to walk by sight rather than by faith. Where does the constant hopefulness come from? It comes through walking by faith and not by sight. Before the bell rings, let me tell you this that's very precious in my own life. A few years ago, I was teaching grad students in Old Testament. We were talking about the Shekinah glory cloud. And then later on, I came to the students and I said, you know, I appreciate your prayer for me. I've just sort of been under a cloud now for a week or two. I just can't seem to get the cloud to lift. I just appreciate your prayers. And one of the students came up afterwards. He said, you know, you were telling us today in class that you'd been under a cloud for 2 or 3 weeks. And you were talking the other day about the Shekinah glory cloud. He said, I just wondered if that cloud you've been under hasn't been the Shekinah glory cloud. Sure, students, that's the cloud you're going to be under. Some of you right now may feel like you're under a cloud. Students, if you're trusting the Lord, that cloud you're under is the Shekinah glory cloud. We walk by faith, not by sight. Constant hopefulness. Let's have our prayer. Then will you thank the Lord for the measure in which He has already made you a new covenant Christian? And then will you ask Him every day for the rest of the semester, in an increasing way, He'll just make you a new covenant Christian. One that lives by what God does and not by what man does. Blessed Lord, we just present these simple prayers to Thee through the blood of Jesus, and we claim Thy full answer to every one of them. In His dear name, amen.